There's a great danger that all of us living on the earth face. Whether we're converted or unconverted, whether we're rich or poor, all nationalities and all languages face this danger. And all humans can be overcome with this terrible affliction. It usually sneaks up on us. And the truly scary part is that the one who is afflicted with this trial or difficulty is usually the last one to know it. Others can often spot it before the individual can. And this malady affects more than humans. It is so powerful that it's actually overcome angels. That dangerous affliction is pride. I think it can safely be said that every human being who ever lived has experienced being proud, and often with one exception. Jesus Christ could truly say, "I am gentle and lowly in heart." He said that in Matthew 11:29. But he is the one exception, and there is no other. As I said, common as it is, the prideful person is usually the last person to recognize the problem in him or herself. Others may see it, but it often seems impossible for the individual to identify it. Why is that? Why is it so hard to see pride in oneself? I think the reason is, when we become proud, our focus is totally on something else. We might be thinking about our disagreement with another person. We might be disagreeing with something. And of course, our focus in that time is on the disagreement and on what the different point would be. And we would be convinced that our view is the right one. I mean, we all experience that. Sometimes we're right. Sometimes we're not. And if our view is the right one, then the other person's must be inferior to ours, their view. We may see their thinking as defective, or at least compared to ours. So it's easy to conclude that we may be wiser, smarter, or more experienced. While we're thinking about the details of the subject at hand, pride can settle on us when we're not even expecting it. Maybe we received a promotion or another benefit because our work's been appreciated or recognized as good. Or maybe we had an idea, and it's our idea. And if the idea is good, then, well, aren't we then good too? Good at ideas, or whatever it might be. Maybe we excel at some skill or have special abilities. If we have superior abilities, doesn't that make us superior? Or make us think it that way anyway? Then other people should listen to us, shouldn't they? Not the other way around. Such outlooks that our view is right and the other person's is wrong usually end in an argument about something because, well, they're human too. And we go back and forth and we settle in on it. Sometimes it leads to unending arguments. Perhaps we're impressed with our own good looks, with our own beauty. Mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all? That very thing is what tripped up Satan. If you look at Ezekiel chapter 28, Ezekiel chapter 28, and let's begin in verse 12. Most of us know these verses pretty well. Ezekiel 28 and verse 12. It says, "Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, there's a implied understanding here that the prince of Tyre is the human, and the king, the one really behind and over the prince, is Satan himself. The description doesn't fit any man. He says, and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection. Now, we don't have any man that's a seal of perfection except one. And this isn't who he's talking about. You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, topaz, let's not name all those. The workman of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. This being was created. You were the anointed cherub. Here it identifies more specifically an anointed cherub, a cherub who had been put in a certain office, who covers. We know that in God's throne, it was pictured as having two angels with their wings covering in the temple, and it was to picture the true in heaven. And apparently this had been one of those. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. He was able to be right at the front of God's throne and traverse it. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till, that sad word in this context, till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within. Inside violence, that has to do with anger, bitter anger. And you sinned, therefore I cast you as a profane thing, no longer holy, profane, out of the mountain of God. I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up. Your heart was lifted up. Notice the margin there. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. The very thing that was good and wonderful and a great blessing turned him to pride. His heart was lifted up. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom. When pride gets in there, the wisdom is corrupted. For the sake of your splendor, I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they may gaze at you. Because he was pretty, because he was wise, Satan thought he should be in charge of everything and everybody, including God. If they would just listen to me, he said. Well, Satan lost that battle with God, but it appears he's no wiser. He is still convinced that he was and is right. And his endless, useless fight goes on. I mentioned that we tend to misdiagnose pride because our minds are focused on something else. Often that something else has to do with humans. And we may be looking at human abilities, human strengths, human understanding. We can look at human will, human desires, human solutions. We might be looking at human words, human wisdom, human guidance. But God's children have a different focus. God has shown his children the folly of trusting in humans, including themselves. Or maybe I should say, especially themselves. Because repentance has to come to do with seeing that we don't know and we don't understand and we need forgiveness and we need cleansed and we need to be taught by God. That's what repentance is. Instead, God's children have learned to trust in God. They have confidence in God's abilities, in God's strengths, in God's understanding. They delight in doing God's will, God's desires. They want God's solutions. They trust in God's words, God's wisdom, God's guidance. Let's look at Psalm 36, the 36th Psalm. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord. Psalm 36, verse 1. An oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. This is a teaching that comes from within his heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flatters himself in his own eyes when he finds out his iniquity and when he hates. Now that's a little unclear. The NIV has it, I think, more clearly. It says, for in his own eyes he flatters himself too much to detect or hate his sin. He doesn't see it because he's in the process of flattering himself. Flattering oneself is the heart and core of pride. This self-flattery makes pride difficult, even impossible to detect. Just if you keep your finger there, let's go to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar was unique among the kings of the Babylonian Empire and all that were to come from it, because God had actually revealed himself to it. God revealed himself to Nebuchadnezzar as the God who is in charge of everything and is the God who is the creator of everything. He made known the dream, you remember. And he saw Daniel, and he put Daniel high in office. So he had a contact with God, and he actually praises God. He's going to do it more, as we're going to see. And he was moved with pride, and Daniel was sent by God to go tell him about it, to help him so he didn't get in trouble. It's a blessing to be told, you're coming across a little prideful, Big Neb. Well, in verse 27 of Daniel 4, Daniel concludes his comments. Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Stop sinning and start being merciful. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. God knew, Daniel knew when God said it's going to happen, but maybe that prosperity could be extended by a little humility. Verse 28, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar at the end of the 12 months. It was a year later. God didn't do it the next day. He waited a year. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace in Babylon. The king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling for my mighty power and the honor of my majesty? Man, is that asking for it. Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power for the honor of my majesty? While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling place shall be with the beasts of the field. And they shall make you eat grass like oxen. Now, it appears God just says, let me just turn off the spirit in man. We're going to put that into neutral. If God were to do that to any of us, we couldn't think. We wouldn't know who we are. We couldn't reason. We couldn't plan. We couldn't be no there. They shall make you eat grass like the oxen, and seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. That very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men. Get out of here. He'd been the king. Now they say, go away. ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair was grown like eagle's feathers. Nobody shaved him or cut his hair. And his nails like bird's claws. At the end of time, at the end of 7 years, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven and my understanding returned to me. God says, all right, let's turn it back on again. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. All of a sudden his tones changed. He's not talking about him. He's talking about God. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. Nebuchadnezzar had a kingdom that lasted a few years. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven. And among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can restrain his hand or say to him, why, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me. And for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and my splendor returned to me. The kingdom was still open. Only God could do that. Can you imagine a vacuum of 7 years and nobody takes over? Who can do that? At the same time, my reason returned to me and the glory of my kingdom, for my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors, my nobles resorted to me, and I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. I was better off than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all those whose works are truth and his ways are justice, and those who walk in pride, he is able to put down, even if you're King Nebuchadnezzar. He can do it. Now let's go back to Psalm 36. He said, an oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. There's no fear of God before his eyes. For he flatters himself too much to hate or detect his own sin, as that one translation said, to detect or hate his own sin. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. When you're proud, and we all experience it, none of us are free of it, that the words become wickedness, like Nebuchadnezzar's did, my honor, and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He devises wickedness upon his bed. He sets himself in a way that's not good. He does not abhor evil. And then he goes back to God again. David rejoices not in his own abilities, but in God. He says, your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Your righteousness is like a great mountain. Your judgments are a great deep, his decisions. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you gave them drink from the river of your pleasures. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. We only see when God shows us. We only see when God gives us understanding. Oh, continue your loving kindness to those who know you. To those who know you. And your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of pride come against me. The foot of pride. That might be in other people. It might even be his own heart being lifted up. And let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. There are workers of iniquity have fallen. They have been cast down and are not able to rise. Now, pride gets in there, and it's in trouble. But David was looking to God for guidance and direction and deliverance. This puts it in one context, but David had a relationship with God that was even one step further. David actually knew God. David actually walked with God. We know Psalm 23. I think most of us know it. I was a young man, even a young boy, memorized it in Sunday school class to understand Psalm 23. I don't know if I could still repeat it, but we know the Psalm. He wrote it, and he started off by saying, the Lord is my shepherd. Now, you know, David had been a shepherd himself, And he knew the protective care a shepherd has for his sheep. If you look at Psalm 78, Psalm 78, it's a very long psalm, and it talks about God's actions and his deliverance. But let's start in verse 67 of Psalm 78. Psalm 78, verse 67. Moreover, he rejected the tent of Joseph and did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved. Now, he's talking about the kingship. God didn't give the kingship to Joseph. Joseph's a nice guy. He was going to be prospered beyond belief. He was going to have two tribes instead of one, but he wasn't going to be the king. From his line did not come the kingship, although he was very high. Moreover, he rejected the tent of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved. And he built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth which he has established forever. He also chose David, his servant. He narrowed it down from Judah to David and the house of David for the kingly line. He also chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes that had young, he brought them. This is where he trained David. From following the ewes that had young, he brought them to shepherd Jacob, his people, shepherd with a small s, and Israel, his inheritance. God chose David to be the chief shepherd for the children of Israel. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. He did have integrity of heart and he was skillful, but he did not rejoice in that. He rejoiced in God, as we see in Psalm 23. David knew, and he called the Lord the shepherd. David knew that the shepherd had superior knowledge and understanding to the sheep. That'd be easy to understand. He knew that the shepherd could see dangers that the sheep weren't unaware of or couldn't see coming and could not defend themselves from. He knew the shepherd can protect the flock from predators from which they cannot defend themselves. Sheep have no fangs or claws. Nobody's as scared of a sheep. They have short legs and they don't run very fast or very far. They don't see too well. They have no offensive attributes at all. Nothing that's going to intimidate anybody. And their only defense, I know of only one defense, and that's the huddle together. He also understood the relationship of the total trust that develops between the sheep and the shepherd. He knew that firsthand. It binds the shepherd and its flock. And once established, the sheep have complete and total trust in their shepherd. I've told this story before about a man I knew in South Africa that bought a small group of sheep, a small mob of sheep. They call them mob in Australia. I don't know what they call them in South Africa anymore. But probably flock. He bought a small, maybe half a dozen or eight, something like that. And he had put them in a pen that he had for them so they could be together and be alone and then begin to develop a relationship with them. But before the relationship could develop, in fact, just the next day, a flash flood came through. And where he had them penned was too low, and he had to get them out of that ground. So he went with his pickup, which they call a ute, or utility. He went there to try to take them out. But he hadn't established that bond. And the water and the fear and the anxiety and his hurriedness scared them, so they huddled together. He tried to pull them apart, and they wouldn't even separate. They can get together and get their ribs together and hold together very tightly. The water was rising, and the harder he pulled, the more they didn't trust him. They weren't going to follow him. They all drowned. He had to finally flee himself. If you keep his finger, well, we haven't got officially to Psalm 23, but we will. But let's go to John. We're on the way to Psalm 23. And we're going to take a short detour here through John. John chapter 10, well, actually John chapter 9, because chapter 10, if you start at 10, you miss something of chapter 9. And it's important to the discussion. It's actually a continuation of the same discussion. This is where this man was healed, and he'd been cast out of the synagogue because he'd been healed. That's a great reward, isn't it? That because he said he brought glory to Jesus' name. So he was a troublemaker. And in John 9:39, it says, "And Jesus said, for judgment I've come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may be made blind." Now that sounds very strange. "Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words, and they said to him, are we blind also? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see. Therefore your sin remains." Now, David knew that he had to depend on his shepherd to see danger. These leaders at that time couldn't recognize the shepherd. And so they relied on themselves. We see, we know who it is. And they had their confidence in themselves. And they trusted in themselves. So he said, if you were blind, if you knew you didn't see something, well then, all right. But if you say, we see, we understand, we know it all, well, you're in trouble. He said, most assuredly I say to you that he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. 10 verse 1, continuing the same thought. They're not recognizing the shepherd. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. He comes straight in. He comes there to Israel. He's not hiding. He's not deceptive. He's there. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls out his own sheep by name. He knows them by name. And he leads them out. There's an individual connection between the sheep and the shepherd. That's why he knows them by name. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them. And the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. They have developed a relationship with the shepherd. And they know his voice, and they follow him. It says he goes before them. Jesus Christ is out in front. Our shepherd lived in the flesh, and he lived in the flesh perfectly. And he's out in front of us in many ways, but another one is that he knows where he wants to take each one of us. He has a detailed plan to fit us each into the kingdom. He leads them, and he goes before them. And he's got a place for them. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee for him. When sheep see a stranger, they run away. But will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. I mentioned those sheep in South Africa. They won't follow any other voice. Once that relationship is established, they won't follow any other voice. Now let's go to Psalm 23. David starts off, "The Lord is my shepherd." He's identifying the relationship between him and the Lord. Can you say, "The Lord is your shepherd"? Do you have that relationship with Jesus Christ? If you do, you will know his voice. And if you do have the Lord as your shepherd, that will be the most important relationship in your life. I want to keep something in Psalm 23. Let's go to Psalm 42. That relationship will be the most important relationship in your life. This one's introduced as a contemplation of the sons of Korah. Remember, Korah was one of the leaders of the rebellion, but he's a little bit more respectful than the other two, and his children were permitted to live, unlike the other two. It says, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. That's the relationship these folks had. They knew that just like a deer wanting water, their soul panted for God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, where is your God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God, with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept the pilgrim feast. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God. You see, this individual or this group was downcast. Their circumstances were bad. And so they wanted God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of my countenance. He's the one who's going to get me straightened out, deliver me from my difficulty. Let's go to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. The conclusion of this psalm. This is introduced as a psalm of Asaph, a lead singer. He started questioning God. Look, God, I'm trying to serve you and I have trouble, and all these other people aren't serving you and they seem to do fine. Why is that? That's the heart of the psalm. But when he realized it, he realized his thinking was totally wrong. So in verse 21, we'll pick it up there. Psalm 73, verse 21. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand, and afterward receive me to glory. You see, here's the most important relationship in this life. And that's stated explicitly here. Whom have I in heaven but you? The but you is in italics. Whom have I in heaven? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside you. There's nobody that I'd rather be with on earth than you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You've destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. Go away from the covenant into harlotry with other gods, other goals. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all your works. He wanted to talk about God's works, not his works. Now let's go back to Psalm 23. That's what I said. It's the Lord, the shepherd who provides all your needs to guide you and to guide all of us through the difficulties of life that we face. Do we have complete trust in our shepherd to protect us from the dangers that we don't see? David enjoyed that relationship, and in Psalm 23, he talks about it. The Lord is my shepherd. Now, the office of shepherd is talked about in the Bible many places. Let's go to Psalm 80. We're going to jump around a little bit, and we'll settle down and actually read the psalm. Psalm 80. We used to have a hymn in the hymnal of Psalm 80. It says, Psalm 80, verse 1, we'll read the first six verses. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel. Here, God's described as the shepherd of Israel, with a capital S. You who lead Joseph like a flock. He didn't choose him for the kingship, but he did lead him like a flock. You who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Stir up your strength and come and save us. This is a cry to the shepherd to restore them because they're in grave trouble. Restore us, O God. Cause your face to shine and we shall be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry against the prayer of your people? You have fed them with bread of tears, with the bread of tears, and given them tears to drink in great measure. You have made us strife to our neighbors. and our enemies laugh among themselves. This is a time of the troubles of Joseph. And they call out to the shepherd, and they want that particular office or that particular function. They want shepherding. No pride here. No trusting in humans here. They knew the only way out of their problems was the heavenly shepherd to deliver. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 40. And here, God describes what might be called his leadership style. Isaiah 40, you know, it's complete change in tone from the first 39 chapters of Isaiah to the chapter 40 onwards. But let's look at beginning in verse 9 of Isaiah 40. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Right now, the cities of Judah are making some changes and doing things that are very controversial within their own land. And some see risk in this. Some see risk in just being there. One day, one of God's servants will say, don't focus on men, focus on God. Don't look to your own devices. Look to God. Behold, the Lord your God shall come with a strong hand. His arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young. As I said, this describes his leadership style and the way he does things. Let's go back to John 10 to understand this office of shepherd a little bit. I say office, I'm not really comfortable with that word, but position, responsibility, duty. John chapter 10. Picking up a different part of that discussion, a little further on, John chapter 10, and let's look at verse 11. He said, after talking about the thief and the other things, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. There's a characteristic of this shepherd in that he gives. And that is unique to the shepherd. He's a giving person. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. Remember in the New Covenant it says they'll all know me? He's the good shepherd, and he knows the sheep, and he is known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd, and that'll be him. We go on down to talk about that, but let's just pick up on the office of shepherd here. One last place before we go to Psalm 23 and actually get there is Hebrews. Hebrews is the last of the Apostle Paul's writings. And in the end of it, he puts a benediction that I often use at the end of the Passover service. Chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. He said, now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And then he has a personal greeting on the end, but that's quite an ending for his writings. He calls it that great, calls Jesus the great shepherd of the sheep. So, we need to see Jesus as our shepherd. a thought before I actually get into the psalm. Do our children see God as their shepherd? We in the Church of God can sometimes appear to be overly rules-based. Not that rules aren't important. They are very important. Sometimes we come across, God says do this, God says do that. And he does say do this, and he says do that, if we got the story right. But are we showing him to be our shepherd? Or do we more often portray him as a grouchy tyrant? If you don't do this, God's going to get you. That doesn't tie in with that concept of shepherd. And our children need to know this. I recently saw a quote by Rebecca Hagelin. She's the vice president of the Heritage Foundation. She wrote this: "The greatest gift we can give our children is to let them know that there is a God who loves them and knows them by name." You know, that's a very important point. That there's a God who loves them and knows them by name. Now, I'm not suggesting we all start singing "Jesus Loves Me, This I Know." But it is important to know that Jesus loves them. It is important. And to see him as their shepherd as well as our shepherd. The greatest gift we can give our children, Rebecca Hagelin wrote, is to let them know that there is a God who loves them and knows them by name. We must teach our sons and daughters that the God of the universe is intensely interested and familiar with every aspect of their lives and wants what is best for them. Today's culture teaches even the young child that he is here by accident and that he is just another creature on a big, impersonal planet, no different from any other animal. It's no wonder the kids today are experiencing depression and loneliness in record numbers. A few years ago, the mantra was, "It's quality time, not quantity time, that counts." Wrong. Kids need a good dose of both from their parents. If we think we can spend one great hour a day with our kids and counteract the negative garbage they're getting from this culture 24/7, we're fooling ourselves. Well, in writing Psalm 23, David wanted everyone, all generations, young and old, to know that he saw God as his loving shepherd. He knew God was looking out for his best interest, even as a youth. He viewed God as a loving, caring, gentle shepherd, and David knew the job of shepherd better than most everybody else. As I have previously said, those who know God best praise him the most. And David knew God very well. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Since God is my leader, I won't lack anything." The NIV says, "I shall not be in want." The Tanakh, the most recent Jewish translation, says, "I lack nothing." The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. This psalm is in three sections, or appears to be in three sections. People divide it differently. The one that seems soundest from my perspective is to divide it into three sections. The first section carries the theme, "He leads me." David describes his shepherd to us. The second section, which is verse 4, the first section is verses 1 to 3. The second section is verse 4, is, "You are with me." Here, David addresses his shepherd directly. In the first three verses, he's addressing his audience. In verse 4, he's addressing the shepherd. In the third, he addresses the shepherd and us. And the theme is, "Goodness and mercy will follow me." Each section points to a central aspect of the shepherd's blessing. The first section, "I shall not be in want." The second section, "I will fear no evil." The third section, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now let's go through it, as I promised. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. Sheep lying down know they are secure and at our rest. They're comfortable. In green pastures, pictures a healthful, flourishing abundance, where everything is in abundance. It pictures a healthful, good, fresh, God-blessed place. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. The still waters, the Hebrew actually is waters of resting places, peaceful and refreshing waters. So he's lying down, he's got plenty of pasture, water is abundant, and you don't have to get worried about getting bowled over with it when you try to get there to drink it. It's peaceful. It's quiet. It's tranquil. He restores my soul. He revives my spirit. He refreshes me. When we're down, why are you just quieted within me, O my soul? Who is it that brings you back up out of that? He restores my soul. He leads me in the path of righteousness. He shows me the right path that will lead to good and peaceful outcomes. I don't see the right path. He leads me in the right path. He's out in front. Shepherds lead sheep. They don't push them. They lead them. They're in front. He leads me in the paths of righteousness. So he leads me by still waters, and he leads me in the paths of righteousness. For his name's sake, the blessing that one of God's servants has, the upright conduct that the upright servant has, and the giving nature of God's servants bring glory to God's name. It's like in a marriage, when the wife is provided for, you know, taken care of, it reflects well on the husband. The same way the shepherd, when the sheep are in good shape, they have, but of course we're talking about humans here, when they have certain blessings and their upright conduct, the way they conduct themselves, not self-righteously, but righteous giving, and their giving nature, they help, they're kind, they're patient, brings glory to God's name. The Tanakh translates that verse, he guides me in right paths, as befits his name. Here's the center of the psalm, verse 4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you, he addresses God directly, you are with me, your rod, your staff, they comfort me. David had been, he knew something about the valley of the shadow of death. David had been in many dangerous places, and many dangerous situations. We heard about a bear. None of us would like to take on a bear. He took on a lion. He took on Goliath. And many more battles than that. But he didn't fear, because he knew God was with him. I will fear no evil, for you are with me. He was never alone. God was always with him. And here, as I said, he addresses God directly. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. A rod is a symbol of authority. The shepherd uses it for many purposes. He guides the sheep with it. He counts the sheep with it. He rescues the sheep with it. Pulls them out, get them, you know. And he defends the flock with it. The staff is an instrument of support. God used his staff to support David. David could rely on it, and his staff would be there, an instrument of support. Verse 5, you prepare a table in the presence of my enemy. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Now here, God is pictured as David's host, who prepares a table for him. He provided David with comfortable circumstances. Now sheep, as you know, don't eat from tables. So he's seeing himself here as a human being, and yet you provided him a table, and presumably he can invite other people to that table, and he can share, and he's there. You prepare a table before me. as though God has made it available for him. And he's provided David with comfortable circumstances. Not everything he wants, because sometimes, you know, David had difficulties, and sometimes we do, but we do have a table. And we do have many blessings. In the presence of my enemies. Notice David had enemies. The first righteous man in the Bible was killed by his enemy, sadly his own brother. Adam and Eve had to see that. That must have been very hard to see. Jesus Christ himself was also killed by his enemies. But David pictures it that his enemies have to watch him enjoying a generous banquet before God. You prepare before me a table right in the middle of my enemies. They've got to look at me sitting here eating. That God has provided for me. And God has watched out for me. He said, you anoint my head with oil. That was a blessing of prosperity. And my cup overflows or runs over. That he had more than he needed. And he was blessed. Verse 6, the final verse, he said, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me. You know, goodness and mercy, or in the NIV says love, goodness and love, God's love, would follow me all the days of my life. Here it's describing, and some of the commentaries bring this out, the blessing of being in a covenant relationship with God. And it gets back to the covenant, the agreements between God and his people. It's here personified. Surely goodness and mercy. Isn't it nice to know that the rest of your life will be with goodness and mercy? That's what David's telling us. Will follow me. The Hebrew word actually means pursue me. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Again, the blessing of God's covenant, the gospel, to dwell with God forever. And the psalm begins with the Lord. The Lord is my shepherd. And the psalm ends with the Lord. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. David had no confidence in human beings, including himself. His confidence was in the Lord. And in this psalm, he tells us about it. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. You know the beginning of that. We've read it many times. It was used in the correspondence course years ago. The latter days shall come to pass that the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. The first six chapters of Isaiah are an introduction to the book. But Isaiah also had some tough news to deliver. He said in verse 5 of chapter 2, O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. It's kind of a transition between they won't learn war anymore and their present circumstance. Now notice their present circumstance. For you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with eastern ways. There are soothsayers like the Philistines. They are, the children of Israel are soothsayers like the Philistines. And they are pleased with the children of foreigners. The land is full of silver and gold, and there's no end of their treasure. Is there any end of American treasure? The land is also full of horses, and there's no end of their chariots. Does that sound like an exaggeration? You go over and stand on the top of a freeway at any crossover point, and you just watch the cars coming out of that freeway. They never stop. Day and night. Sometimes they're backed up, depending on which freeway you stand on. But the chariots never stop. I wonder if people in Isaiah's time go, well, what do you mean they never stop? How could that be? Well, come visit Chicago. We'll show you. The land is also full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. People today are called consumers. What we do is we consume stuff. We consume food, we consume appliances, we consume houses, we got to keep consuming to keep the economy going. As one congressman said, there's a whole lot of consuming going on. People bow down and each man humbles himself, therefore do not forgive them. So God says, enter into the rock, hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty, the lofty looks of man. Oh, how proud are people today. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bound down. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. The only one that will be exalted is the Lord. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, on everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low, upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, upon the oaks of Bashan, upon all the high mountains, upon all the hills that are lifted up, upon every high tower, upon every fortified wall, upon all the ships of Tarshish, upon all the beautiful sloops, the loftiness of men shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, but the idols he will utterly abolish. They shall go into the holes of the rocks, into the caves of the earth, for the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty, when he arises to shake the earth mightily. In that day a man will cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they've made, each for himself to worship, to the moles and bats, to go into the crevices of the rocks and the crags of the rugged rocks, for the terror of the Lord and the majesty and the glory of his majesty, when he arises to shake the earth mightily. Sever yourselves from such a man whose breath is in his nostrils. Of what account is he? How can we trust in somebody that's got breath in their nostrils and they aren't going to last very long when the opportunity is to rest in the Lord? Brethren, let's be sure our confidence is in the Lord and not in puny humans, including our own selves.